Morning once again. My name is Mark, and I'm really honored to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I am a covenant member here at City Light. I am a City Group Leader Apprentice, and I am a student at Westminster Theological Seminary in their PhD program. If you've been around City Light for the last few weeks, you know that recently we began a sermon series on the New Testament book of Romans. And all was going well, except then Pastor Matt's wife, Andrea, gave birth a few weeks early to little Soren, who by all accounts is irrepressibly cute and is doing very, very well. But because of that, Matt quite wisely decided to take a couple weeks off for some quality daddy time with his new baby boy. And so he wasn't here last week. He wasn't here this week. He'll be back again. Oh, except he's right there. What are you doing here, Matt? Hi, Matt. Oh, boy. How's he doing? You want to give us a little update here?
He's gorgeous.
Okay. Well, it's good to see you, brother. It's great to see you, brother. Okay. But this messed up our sermon series in Romans. So last week, Mike Anderson, who's sitting two seats away from Matt, brought us a message from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And this week, likewise, we're also going to be in the Old Testament, as you saw, in the book of Ezekiel. But actually, the message today, believe it or not, might not seem it from what we read, has a lot to do with the book of Romans. It has a lot to do with it because today, the message, we will be looking at the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. That is the belief, the idea that the dead will rise. Now, this has to do, of course, with Jesus, who we believe rose again from the grave on the third day, on Easter Sunday. This also has to do with all Christians, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as we'll see, this has to do with all of creation, the idea that God is renewing this world. So we're looking at this theme of resurrection, and we're going to see what the Bible says about this topic. I'm going to see what it has to do with us. The title of the message is Resurrection Life. Now, I have a feeling when I mentioned resurrection, I probably lost at least like a third of you because you're thinking, okay, this sounds, you know, really bizarre, highly esoteric, and I can't possibly imagine what this has to do with my life. Now, if that's you, I'm going to make the case the doctrine of the resurrection is extremely relevant for your life. I'm going to make the case, but I'm going to need you to give me a little time. Give me about 10 minutes, okay? Got to lay the groundwork, and then you're going to see how amazingly relevant resurrection is for your life. It's a hugely important doctrine in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Now, and this also means, by the way, that the message today is more theme-based. We're looking at a theme, the theme of resurrection, and we're going to see how that carries throughout the Bible in the next half an hour. We can do this. We're going to see what the Old Testament says about resurrection, and then what the New Testament says about resurrection, and then we're going to see what it means for you and me. So we'll look at resurrection in the Old Testament, resurrection in the New Testament, and then what it means for you and me. First, resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, even just saying that, a few of you might be like really surprised, like, what? Wait a minute now. Resurrection, isn't that, you know, that's about Jesus and that's a New Testament thing. What in the world, you know, does that have to do with the Old Testament? A lot, as we're going to see. In the passage we read today and a few other key passages, we see that there is this belief about resurrection. So, in the passage that we looked at today, Ezekiel 37, and the parallel passage in Ezekiel 36, we're going to unpack that. But before we do that, I need to explain a little bit about the context of this book of Ezekiel that we read from. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet. He lived in about the 6th century B.C., and he was prophesying to the people Israel while they were in exile. While they were in exile in Babylon. Now, what is that all about? That means Israel had gotten kicked out of the promised land due to sin and disobedience, breaking the covenant. And as a consequence, they were sent away to Babylon. They essentially became homeless. They got kicked out of their homeland and they're away in Babylon. So the background of this passage that we're looking at today is exile. And this is extremely, extremely important. But the theme of exile, which actually looms quite large throughout the entire Bible, is only part of a larger story. You see, the people of Israel in the Old Testament have a story. They have a history. And exile is one part of it, but it's not the whole story. And just in a couple minutes, I just want to thumbnail the history of Israel for you. How's that? We can do this. See, Israel's story begins with covenants. Israel's story begins at the Exodus, right? They're in slavery in Egypt. God brings them up. He redeems them from slavery, and he makes a covenant with them. What does that mean? It means that they become God's people, and he becomes their God. He makes a covenant with them. He's in relationship with them. Not only that, God gives Israel a mission to be a light to the nations. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. It's not just about them. It's not just about this one country. It's about this idea that they are to be a light to the nations and influence the whole world. And as the Gentiles and the nations come to know Yahweh, the Lord God. But unfortunately, the Old Testament repeatedly tells us how Israel breaks the covenant. They disobey through sin and idolatry and all this stuff. And as a result, God makes it very clear the ultimate consequence for that will be they will be kicked out of the promised land and they will be forced to go to a land far away, to Babylon. They're going to be homeless. They're out of their land. But the Old Testament tells us that the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end in exile. But all the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets tell about how one day God is going to bring Israel up out of exile. The exile is going to be over. He's going to put them back in their land. And when that happens, some amazing things are going to happen. Okay, let's talk about this. When God brings Israel back, when he restores them, this idea of restoration, it means that there's going to be a king. The Messiah is going to come. A king like David, only better, who's going to reign and he's going to establish God's kingdom. There's going to be a king, the Messiah. Not only that, but there's going to be a golden age of peace and prosperity. The lion will lay down with the lamb, you know, beating swords into plowshares and all this stuff. Just prosperity, awesome. It's going to be beautiful. And part of these prophecies we see in Ezekiel 37 and some other places, part of these prophecies talk about resurrection, the idea that at that time, the dead will rise. What's that all about? Let's look at our passage today in just a bit more detail. And I want to just bring out three things that we see that the Old Testament teaches us about the idea of resurrection. Number one, we see that resurrection is related to God's spirit. You see that in 37:14, where God says through his prophet, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. So it's related to having God's spirit in you. But there's more. We see it's also related to obedience and holiness. Look at what it says in the parallel passage in 36:27. It says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So resurrection has to do with God's spirit being in you. It has to do with obedience and holiness. And finally, it's related to coming back to the land. We see that in 37:14, and I will place you in your own land. In other words, it's about coming home. Resurrection is about coming home. It's about having God's spirit. It's about obedience and holiness. And it's about coming home. And by the way, just in case, you know, you might be wondering, well, you know, isn't this just a metaphor? You know, isn't this just like a metaphorical, you know, we're coming back to life metaphorically? Would you know, Jewish scholars traditionally interpreted this to mean a literal physical resurrection. And not only that, but there are other passages about resurrection in the Old Testament that make it clear it's not just a metaphor. Just to mention one, it's Hosea 13:14, which says this, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Does that sound familiar? Paul quotes that in the New Testament. And there are other passages as well, Isaiah 25, Daniel 12. This is happening. So they're in exile, but God's going to bring them back from exile. He's going to restore them. The Messiah is going to come. There's going to be a golden age, peace and prosperity. There's going to be resurrection. And what this all is getting at is it's going to be a new creation. God is going to recreate this world. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden, only better. It's going to be awesome. So the conclusion is resurrection in the Old Testament, to sum it all up, is something that would happen at the restoration from exile when soul and body would be raised and it would usher in a messianic golden age of new creation. Now you're saying, wait a minute, Mark, you know, I've read my Bible. I, you know, Israel, came back out of exile. That didn't all happen. What's up with that? And that's a great point. Thank you for bringing up that point. Hold that thought. We're going to get to that. But before we talk about that, there's something else very, very important we have to consider, and it's this. Israel's story is our story. Israel's story is our story. This story we just described of covenant and mission and sin and exile and restoration, that's the story of you and me. See, Israel is just the story of humanity in miniature. Where am I getting this? Genesis 1 to 3. It's all there. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible. You see this unfolding. What's going on in Genesis 1 and 2? God, you know, creates the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam and Eve there. And he's, you know, what is going on? He's having a relationship with them. It's covenant. God is making Adam and Eve his creation, his people. He's their God. We see that they're in perfect relationship with God. There's a covenant. But more than that, God gives them a mission. Where do we see the mission? We see it right in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. What does God say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What's that all about? God is telling them, you're created in my image. You are to go out from the garden. You are to be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? Produce more people like you, more people in God's image. What that amounts to is God is giving them a mission to fill the earth with his glory. They have a mission. But we all know that that's not exactly what happens in it, is it? They sin, they disobey, and this is your story and mine. They eat the fruit, and what happens then? The penalty is death. They die spiritually, Adam and Eve. But there's something else that happens. In Genesis 3, what happens after Adam and Eve, you know, eat the fruit? They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. What does that mean? Exile. Adam and Eve go into exile. In other words, they become homeless. And that, my friends, is your story and mine. All of us were created to be in perfect relationship with God. And we're given a mission. We have a destiny. You know this. You know you're created for great things. But we all blow it through sin. We're separated from God. And as a result, we're exiles. We're cosmically homeless in the world. Now, you know, Philadelphia, you know, has a fair number of homeless people. And literal physical homelessness is a terrible thing. I don't even know. I've never been homeless. I don't know what that's like, but it's awful. It has, you know, there's no place to lay your head. You know, it's insecure. It's cold in the winter. It's hot in the summer. You know, just nothing is right. Nothing is yours. You're just wandering. And literal physical homelessness is a horrible, horrible human condition to be in. But the Bible tells us that all of us are spiritually homeless. We're exiled. We're separated from God. And we're lost and alone in the world. And this means, my friends, that this world is deeply broken. It doesn't work. It doesn't work like the way it's meant to be. We see this in small things and big things, right? I mean, you know, your car won't start. Your cell phone falls in the toilet. I mean, you know, the one day you have to be early for the appointment, that's the day the traffic is, you know, worse than ever was. It's a broken world. We see it in big things as well. Chronic illness, cancer. The dream job you were hoping for turns out to be a bust, or you can't get a job. Your kids don't turn out the way you want them to be, or you can't have kids. Marriages fall apart, or you can't seem to get married. Your friends stop talking to you for no reason. It's a broken world. No matter what it is, as the poet Yeats said, the center cannot hold, things fall apart. And everything this side of Eden is dust and broken bottles. We're getting older, and in the end, death awaits us all. Now, aren't you just so glad you came to church this morning? Don't you just feel so uplifted? You know? All right, just give me a few minutes. It gets better. Hold on. But this is the story of our lives, isn't it? We're lost. We're spiritually homeless. We're exiled from what we were meant to be. And our whole lives are about trying to get back there, trying to get back to where we know we were meant to be. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. Our story is Israel's story. We're born into exile, spiritually homeless, and we're trying to get back to the garden. And there is this sense, all throughout the Old Testament, that when Israel's story is resolved, all of humanity's story will be resolved too. In other words, when Israel rises from the dead, we all rise with them. That's resurrection in the Old Testament. It's something that would happen at the end times restoration from exile, when soul and body would be raised, and it would usher in a messianic golden age of new creation. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that everything the Old Testament says gets fulfilled, but in a surprising and transformed way. It all gets fulfilled, but in a transformed way, in a surprising way, and in stages. Now, here's where I have to mention what we talked about before. When Israel came back out of exile from Babylon, you know, they had all these promises about the restoration, and they were just so over the top. You know, the king is going to come, and wolf lying down with the lamb, and swords, and plowshares, and resurrection. And it didn't all happen that way. It's very interesting. Some of it did. They're back in the land. Yes, the temple's rebuilt. Yes, just like the prophet said. But it seems like every time, you know, every time it starts up, it sputters out. You know, every time it seems like things are going to be great, it just, something goes wrong with it. And they continue to be under foreign domination, the Romans and all that. And there is this sense, you read this literature between the two testaments, and there's this conversation going on. And the conversation is, guys, guess what? We're still in exile. The exile's over, but it's not over. We're home, but we're not home. And this idea of ongoing exile, or they're home, but they're not home, this is extremely, extremely important to understand the world of the New Testament. This is the world of the New Testament. This is the background. They're having these conversations. Why is it that we're, you know, why are the Romans, you know, dominating us? Why can't we, you know, shake this off? What's going on? Why hasn't the restoration come? The exile is still ongoing. They're home, but we're not home. But they're not home. And it's into this world that one day a baby is born in a manger. Jesus Christ is born into this world, into this broken world, into a world in exile, into a nation still in exile. And he's born, you know, with fanfare, and the angels are announcing everything, and he's the Messiah. The Messiah is here. Jesus has come. And, you know, it's wonderful, but, you know, who is the Messiah? Let's think about that. He's the king. Yes, he's the new Davidic king, but there's more going on in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed, when you read the Testament, the New Testament, why is it that it seems that Jesus seems to keep recapitulating Israel's story? For example, why is it that Jesus, when he's a baby, goes into Egypt, his parents take him there, is it that Jesus comes out? It's because Israel went into Egypt and they came out, do you see? Why is it that Jesus is tempted in a desert? Israel was tempted in the desert. There are all these interesting connections. And what it's all getting at is this. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Davidic king. That also means he is the ultimate Israelite. He's the Israel of one. He's Israel wrapped up into one person. But more than that, what does Paul say about in Romans about Jesus? He's not just Israel. He's the second Adam. Don't you see? Jesus is everything Israel and everything Adam and even everything you and I were supposed to be, but weren't. Jesus is in perfect relationship, in perfect covenant with God, right? He's in perfect intimate relationship with God like we were supposed to be. Jesus has a mission. He goes about spreading the good news of the kingdom. He's carrying out the mission. Wow. But where does this all lead to? One lonely Friday afternoon, Jesus Christ is crucified on a cross. Not for his sin, but for your sin and mine. All the sin that ever was, from you and me, everyone that ever lived, is put on him. And he bears our sins on his shoulders. But that means something very, very interesting. Did you ever notice what Jesus says on the cross? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement once a year, the high priest would lay his hands on a goat and confess the sins of the people onto that goat, And then they would drive that goat away into the wilderness. The same thing is happening with, that's the scapegoat, by the way. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat. Our sins are put on him. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who had always lived in intimate relationship with God is cut off from relationship with God. He's going into the ultimate exile for you and me. He's experiencing cosmic homelessness that you and I, we could never imagine. He was always in perfect relationship with the Father. Now he's cut off. He's homeless. He's taking everything that we were supposed to take, and it's all on him. And he dies on the cross, tasting death and exile for us, being cast out of God's presence for you and for me. But praise God, it doesn't end there. On the third day, he rises again. Rises again. What does that mean? It means everything. Don't you see, to a Jew who knew the scriptures, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the long exile is finally over, that the restoration is finally here, that the new creation has finally come. Or as Sam says in Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to become untrue. Jesus has risen from the dead, and that means that new creation has come. And by the way, you know, if you're out there and you're thinking, okay, did Jesus really rise from the dead? You know, like, or is this just like a spirit? Maybe Jesus, you know, rises in our hearts and all that stuff. We don't have time to deal with this in depth. I just want to challenge you, if you're, you know, on the fence about that, look into it with an open mind. None of us have an open mind. Try to have an open mind. Look into it. You're going to see there is more just evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead than many, many other facts of history that we take for granted. If you're interested in that, talk to me later. There's some good resources. We can talk more about that. But Jesus rises from the dead. The apostles realize what this means. The exile's over. The restoration has come, the new creation has begun, and the old order is becoming unwound. It also means, by the way, that what the Old Testament saw as one big event, the New Testament informs us is happening in stages. First, Jesus rises from the dead, starting the new creation. And then you and I, all of us who are united to him by faith, we rise. And then finally, when Jesus comes again the second time, he's going to remake this world. The dead will rise, and he will remake a new heavens and the earth. It happens in stages. Let me tell you what this is like. If you've ever, I don't know, driven out west, places where there are big mountains, or if you ever go hiking, even where there are sort of eastern, lame, you know, small mountains, you know what this is like. You know, like, it's like this. Like, you're hiking or you're driving out west, and you see, you know, what looks like a big mountain range, you know, from a distance. And from a distance, it looks as if all the mountains are right next to each other. It's one big mass, right? But sometimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, it's happened to me, you're driving or you're hiking, as you get closer, you realize they're not all right next to each other, they're actually one behind the other. And maybe the one that's closer to you is smaller and the one that's behind is bigger, that's why they all look the same size from a distance, you know what I'm saying? In other words, what the Old Testament prophets see from a distance as one sort of cohesive event, the New Testament tells us, is happening in stages. It's called prophetic perspective, if you want to learn a new technical term today. Or another way people sometimes put it is, this is something that's now, it's happening now, new creation, but it's also not yet. It's also yet to come. It's now and it's not yet. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that our long exile is finally over, our homelessness is healed, the restoration is here, the new creation has come. But what the Old Testament saw is one event, the New Testament tells us is happening in stages. First Jesus, then those who put their faith and trust in him, eventually the entire universe. That's resurrection in the New Testament. Now, what does this mean for you and me? A few things. First of all, the resurrection means that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are resurrected now spiritually. Did you know that? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Life If you are united to Christ by faith, if you have believed in him, you are resurrected spiritually. You're alive. Isn't that neat? I think it's pretty neat. I don't know. Come on, guys. It's cool. You know, I used to think when I was a younger Christian, I like to read missionary stories, missionary biographies. There's some amazing stories you can read. And occasionally, you'll come across a story in some far-flung place in the world where a missionary, like, actually, someone rises from the dead, like, literally, and it's amazing, it's awesome. And I would read these stories, and I would be like, man, that would be so cool to see that, you know, to see someone rise from the dead. But I realized only later, you know, I don't have to go to the mission field. I don't have to go to some far-flung place to see a resurrected person. I only have to look in the mirror. If you want to see a resurrected person, and you believe in Jesus Christ, look in the mirror. You are alive spiritually. We're still going to die physically. Why? Because our bodies are part of the old creation, unless Jesus returns soon. But in the future, when Jesus comes back the second time, our bodies will be raised, transformed and perfected, and we will live forever. Not, by the way, in some disembodied heaven, up on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. No. Scriptures tell us we will live again in bodies on a new heavens and earth. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. So practical application, what does this mean? All right, that's all cool. It's great, I'm alive spiritually, but what does it mean? Tomorrow's Monday. Like, what am I going to do with this? The doctrine of the resurrection means at least three things. It means we have a mission, we have power, and we have hope. We have a mission, we have power, and we have hope. First, we have mission. Remember the Genesis story we talked about? The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we are restored, and then some, to who we were meant to be. And this means that we are part of the mission described in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 12 and all these other places to extend God's glory and declare the coming of Christ's new creational kingdom. If you have believed in Christ, you are restored in God's image. And that mission talked about in Genesis, it's on again. And you and I are part of it. And this can play out in all sorts of ways. I mean, this can play out in your families as you raise, you know, godly kids and have a marriage that glorifies Christ. This can play out in your job or at school as you try to do your work with excellence and as you share the gospel with others and as you make friends and befriend people. You can do this mission through works of justice and mercy in the world. Or you can also, as I did at one point in my life, and I believe some people here might be called to extend this mission through foreign missions, through going to other nations and cultures, bearing the message of the gospel. We actually, coming up, have a really great point of application for this point, and it's our Easter outreach. You've heard us talking about this a bit. We're going to be talking about it a lot more, especially starting next week. But Easter Sunday is coming up. It's Sunday, April 20th. The day before, Saturday, April 19th, we're going to have a massive Easter outreach. We're going to be coordinating with some other area churches to deliver about 200 meals to families in need in our area. And it's going to be great. So you're going to hear a lot more about that coming up soon. But what I just wanted to put that out there for you now and just encourage you guys to be part of that. What better way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for our mission? If you know, I know we all like to, you know, go home, and especially if you're a college student, we get that. We're asking you to be here. We're asking you to save the date and to be here on Saturday, April 19th. You're going to hear more about that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you and I have a mission. It also means we have power. Let's go back to our text in Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If you are united to Christ by faith, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. You have a new heart, and that means that you have power to live a godly life. You have power to live a godly life. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Don't you hear the confidence and optimism that Paul has in that passage? Did you know almost one-third of the book of Romans is practical application? I mean, we're in an extended series of Romans. Matt, it's going to be like August probably before we get there. So just, you know, many scholars and theologians have noticed that the assumption behind all these commands, not just in Romans, but all throughout the New Testament, is resurrection life. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have a new heart. It's the assumption behind the commands, resurrection. In other words, you can do it. You can do it. Now, that's bold, you know, and, you know, Matt's going to get some phone calls this week. No, he's not, because I'm going to nuance that. We need to nuance that. Okay, here comes the nuance. First of all, I'm not saying you can do this in your own power. I'm not saying you can obey God and live the Christian life in your own power. Far from it. I am not saying you can do this apart from the grace of Jesus Christ and faith in him. I am not saying that your obedience will ever be perfect. It won't be. We still have sin living in us. It doesn't mean that sin goes away. You didn't need me to tell you this. You know this. I know the stuff I struggle with. You know the stuff you struggle with. But it does mean, if this passage is true, and it is, that, as one author put it, sin is no longer the truest thing about you. It's still there, but it's no longer the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is you're alive. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. And through his power and humble dependence, you can change. So, look, I know the stuff I struggle with. You know the stuff you struggle with. I just want to give you some optimism this morning and lift that off your shoulders. And I want you to think, just in your hearts, of that one thing that keeps dogging you, that one sin you can't seem to put down. And I want to remind you that through the power of the Holy Spirit and through humble dependence on Christ, you can be better than you are today. You can change. You have a new heart. The doctrine of the resurrection means that we have a mission. It means that we have power. And finally, it means that we have hope. We have hope. Everyone in this room either has or will experience great loss in your lifetime. I just lost my great aunt about 10 days ago. And she was a wonderful, wonderful person. She lived to age 91. She had a rich, full life. She loved people. She loved kids. She was full of joy. She had a great life. And at the end, you know, we were kind of expecting that she was close to the end. And even though the actual time she died was sudden, we were still expecting it. We knew the end was close. But still, it's so shocking. You know, especially if you've lost someone recently, you know how shocking. You never get used to death. We never get used to death. Why? Because we know it's not the way we were meant to be. You know it. We try to pretty it up with, you know, flowers and makeup and songs, but it doesn't work. It just rebuffs us. Death, it's awful. No matter who you are, you know that death is wrong. It's not the way it was meant to be. And the doctrine of the resurrection means that God is in the business of bringing dead things to life. God is in the business of bringing dead things to life. All will die, except those alive when Jesus returns. But the doctrine of the resurrection means that we have hope that one day those who put their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins will live again on a renewed heavens and earth in resurrection bodies, perfected and glorious. And that means we'll be home. We'll be home. As Jewel the Unicorn says in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. I don't know what you've given up to follow Christ. I don't know what you've lost. But I do know this. Our God is in the business of bringing dead things to life. If he raised his son from the dead, and he will renew the heavens and earth. He can renew your dreams and your desires and everything you've lost as well. If not in this world, then in the next. Frederick Buechner said, what's lost is nothing to what's found. And all the death that ever was set next to life could scarcely fill a cup. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle John from the book of Revelation. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is our God.